14. We've been looking at just Jesus' statement in John 14, chapter 6. Jesus' answer to Thomas's question, where Thomas asked, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And we've been looking at each one of these statements the past couple weeks. A couple weeks ago, we looked at what it meant to be the way. Last week, what it meant to be the truth. We're going to look at what it is to be the life. And if you remember, just in the bigger context here, Jesus has ended his public ministry. He's dealing specifically with his disciples. He's comforting his disciples because he's leaving, he's going away, he's preparing them for future ministry. He's preparing them for life without his physical presence there with them. And so they're confused. They're confused. They're doubting. They don't know what's happening. And so Jesus spends this time with them, encouraging them and teaching them. And he has just this amazing statement here. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Probably the most exhaustive self-declaration of Jesus found anywhere in the New Testament. When Jesus declared He was the way, He meant He is the only access to the Father. It's not through the Old Testament shadows, not through the Old Testament types. Remember, as we've been studying Hebrews on Thursday night, in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, the writer of Hebrews compares and contrasts the Old Covenant sanctuary and the Old Covenant sacrifice with the New Covenant sanctuary and the New Covenant sacrifice. In the Old Covenant sanctuary, God could only be approached once a year, and then only by the high priest, and then into the Holy of Holies, and then shrouded in incense and clouds, so there was really no direct access to the Father. Whereas through Jesus Christ, He is the only access to the Father. It's not in the Old Testament system. All that was just... And we looked at what the characteristics of the way were. The way is narrow. It's small. It's hard. It's difficult. It's broad. It's the multitude that the crowds are on. There's very few people on the small, hard way. You only go in one at a time, not in masses. And then Jesus said He's the truth. So is the way, He's the only access to the Father. Is the truth, He's the way because He is. He is the only true revelation of God. What God is like. Hebrews 1:3 tells us He is the exact representation of His nature. Or as down in verse 9, when Jesus answered Philip there in John 14, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? You have seen me, you have seen the Father. Have you seen me? He is the exact representation. He is the Word made flesh. He is a pre-existent God. He is eternal. So He is the only one who could reveal God. But yet He distinct from God. And this is from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So the Word is God. So now we're going to look at the life. And Jesus says, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life." What does He mean? What's all encompassed in that, in being the life? See, if He's the way because He's the truth, He's also the way because He's the life. The word life here, the little Greek word, zoe, not bios, refers to physical existence. No, this is it's not the word suke, which refers more to your soul. It's not sarx, which refers more to the flesh or man in his weakness. The way what Jesus is talking about is boiled down to the essence of what it is to be a Christian. The essence of being Christian. Well, just like the word truth, the word light, Zoe, is used by John more than any other gospel writer. You know, last week we saw that the word truth is used once by Matthew, twice by Mark, three times by Luke, but it was used over 27, 28 times by John. Well, it's the same here with the word light. Used seven times in Matthew, 5 times in Luke, but it's used 36 times in the Gospel of John of Jesus being truth, being light, an emphasis on truth, an emphasis on light. You see, Jesus is to the soul what the soul is to the body. You know, when somebody dies, the body's still there. You still have a physical body. But there's no life in it. It's gone. The soul is gone. There's nothing to animate that body anymore. Well, that's the way a soul is, as Jesus. Somebody may still have a soul, but it's dead. It's dead in trespasses and sins. There's no spiritual life. There's no ability to respond to God, to respond to spiritual things. And so Jesus is the soul, what the soul is to the body. Jesus animates the soul. He gives it life. He gives it substance. Now this word, when Jesus says, I am the life, there's many faceted implications here. Remember John's purpose statement for the Gospel of John. These things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's God. He's deity. He's the Messiah. So what John writes all points to that purpose statement. So how is Jesus the life? In what ways is He the life? Well, Jesus is the life because He is life. So what do you mean by that? He's life. He is life. He is self-existent. Nobody gave Jesus life. He is self-existent. He is eternal. Over and over, Jesus says, I was sent into the world. I came into the world. He wasn't born and then began to be. He was already existing and He came into the world. He was sent into the world from God. And back over in the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus proclaims, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And in verses 25 through 29 of chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, Father self-existent, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself. The Son is self-existent. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. See, He has life in Himself. So this is how Jesus can be the life, is because He is life. See, all other life is derived. It's derived from God. He is the author of all life. In Him we move and breathe and have our being, we're told in Acts 17. So all other life, whether it's angelic life, whether it's satanic life, whether it's human life, all life everything in the universe that has life is a derived life. It has its origin. And because it has life that is given to it, that life can be taken from it. God can take it as well as He can give it. See, this is why Jesus could declare over in John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So, no one can take Jesus' life because no one gave Him life. Only He could voluntarily lay it down, and only He could voluntarily take it up again. Only He has the authority. See, if anybody else could give Him life, then they could take it away. And if somebody else had given Him life, then that entity, that being, would be God. And Jesus wouldn't be God. And as a result, He couldn't reveal God. He couldn't be the truth. And then He couldn't be the way. So He's self-existent. And as a self-existent being, He is by essence eternal. And by being eternal, He is in essence immutable. He's unchanging. This is why He can be the truth. Because truth never changes. It's always true. See, if Jesus were to ever change, He would no longer be eternal because then He'd be something He wasn't before. And so He is immutable, unchanging, pre-existent, self-existent God. And as self-existent, all life is derived from Him. All things. Chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So He's able to give life to all things. We're told in John's Gospel, He gives life to the world. Jesus declares, "I'm the bread of life." He declares He's the light of life. He tells the woman at the well that He gives the water of life. Peter declares at the end of chapter 6 that only You have the words of life. There's no life. No life apart from Jesus. Human beings do not have life in themselves. Jesus told them this over in chapter 6, verse 53. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves." Humans are not self-existent. They're going to die. But if you have Christ, what? You never die. You live eternally. He who has my words, who believes my words, he will never die. Yeah, the body, like old Martin Luther's song, "The body they may kill." Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can only fear the kill the body and have nothing more to do. Fear Him who's able to kill body and soul in torment." So there's no life apart from Jesus. Without Him, we're spiritually dead. So Jesus, He's a giver of physical life because He's self-existent. He is life. But yet He also gives spiritual life. He gives spiritual life now. See, spiritual life is not just for heaven. It's not just for the ever after. It's not just for this blissful eternity. He gives spiritual life now. Spiritual life is a present possession now, as well as a future hope. It's through His death, through His resurrection, that He gives this to us. He paid the penalty. And when you have your faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is imputed to you, and you're transferred from the kingdom of, or the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's a transfer there. There's a new realm in which you live. He gives spiritual life. It's a present possession and it's life because there's forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, right? But with Christ there's forgiveness, there's cleansing. We have our conscience sprinkled clean. But it's life in Christ. It's spiritual life, and it's a spiritual life now. Now. See, this is so often missed by so many people. They think that salvation, life in Christ, is just, yeah, we're delivered from the consequences of our sin. And they don't understand that it's more than just a salvation from sin. Rather, it is a transformation. Spiritual life imparts a transformation of the whole person. It is a new life now. Paul writes over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, first he tells us in verses 1 through 3 what our condition was like. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But then he tells us in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. See, you're alive. You have spiritual life now. Right now. As opposed to the unbelievers that Paul describes over in chapter 4, verse 18, that they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They're still spiritually dead. But this gives a new life now. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul states, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, it's a new life now. It's walking in newness of life now. In 1 Corinthians, what is this newness of life? It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this term, new nature, it refers to a spiritual transformation. There is a real transformation that takes place, that occurs within a person, that occurs within a believer. He is a new man. He's not the old man anymore. He has a new nature imparted to him. And the word new here, it doesn't mean repaired, it doesn't mean renovated, it means brand new. You possess something that you never possessed before. You have a new nature if you are in Christ. Now the old man is still present. And the flesh wars against the spirit. But you have a new nature. And that new nature manifests itself in a new life. There is a rebirth. This is a being born again. And when you're born again, this is the regeneration that occurs. You have new desires, new affections, a new will, new goals, new ambitions. Everything is new. You have a new process of thinking. You have a new object of faith, a new object of trust. Instead of trusting in self and being self-reliant, we trust in God. We have new understanding of the Bible, new spiritual insights because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, right? So we have a new understanding. We gain new insights. We have a new devotion. We have a new allegiance. And that allegiance is not to a religion, it's not to a set of creeds, it's not to certain doctrines, it's to a person. It's an allegiance to a person, a historical person, Jesus Christ. So, for people to claim to be Christian and yet have no new life is a false claim. There's no new life. There's been no new birth. There's no new birth. There's no saving faith. And you're not a Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. This has been a topic that's been used to be much more popular than it is now. It was started sung from the notes from the Scofield Reference Bible, a misunderstanding from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul calls the Corinthians that are carnal. It was also propagated a lot by Campus Crusade for Christ and their tracts that they would pass out that would show one circle that had a man sitting on a throne and God outside the circle. Another circle in the middle, the man was still on the throne, but God was inside the circle now. That's the carnal Christian. And then the other was God on the throne and the man at bowing at the feet of God. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Christians can act carnally, but they're not carnal Christians. You can't live a life indistinguishable from a life of an unbeliever and still be a Christian. Because there's been no new life, no new birth. Well, how does this take place? Well, it's affected by His Word, right? 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again by the Word of God. Philippians 2:16, Paul writes to his favorite church, the Philippians, telling them, hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. See, right here, Paul is saying, you got to hold fast to this word of life that was taught to you. Don't drift from it. Don't stray from it. Hold it fast. Why? So that in the day of Christ I might have cause to glory. Because see, if you drift from it, you won't be there. And I'll have run in vain and toiled in vain. See, even Paul is saying he's not going to know for sure whether his labor was in vain or not until ultimately he sees the fruit of his work in heaven. So he's telling you've got to hold fast to this word of life, because this is the word that imparts life. Romans 1:16 is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, right? It's the word that imparts life. It's not rituals. It's not works. See, this is, again, where people's thinking goes astray. They think that if they get people into church, then they can get new life. But the thing is, to get them into church, they have to compromise the only message that will give them life. And so you're cutting your own throats in a sense. And so you're unable to impart life because you can't give them the message that will impart life, otherwise they won't be there. So you have to engage in almost a bait and switch tactics. And in order to keep them there, you have to keep affirming them in the life they're in instead of giving them the message that will impart new life. So not only is this life that Jesus had, it's His life because He is life, He's self-existent. It's a new life, but it's also a transforming life. Again, it's a life that produces change. It produces growth. It produces holiness. Peter spells this out very clearly over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That's a faith that produces new life, right? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. Seeing, here's where he gets into this growth, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. See, if you have a knowledge, but it's not true knowledge, it's not going to be beneficial. For by these, what's these? His divine power. this true knowledge. By these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. See, there's a transformation that's taken place there. Become partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence. So there's something we need to do. We have to apply diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. And we don't have time to go into all 8 of these Christian virtues. And then he just says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, see, there's the growth. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, if there's no growth, if there's no transformation taking place, you never had a saving faith. See, there's life. Jesus is its author. But He's also the object of this life. He is also the purpose, the end of this life. See, this is the difference really between a false Christian and a true Christian. A false Christian, Jesus may be their life. He's their Savior. He frees them from the condemnation of hell that they believe they're under. He frees them. But that's it. He's the means to self-improvement here and now. It's all just about a better life now. He's just about now. He's just for life. Whereas a true Christian, Jesus is not only a new life, but He's the object of that life. He's the purpose of that life. He's the end of that life. Self is no longer the end of that life. Self-gratification, self-improvement, self-satisfaction, goals are different, ambitions are different, desires are different. They're all geared toward Christ. They're all geared toward exalting Him. Self-seeking gets replaced by self-denial. Your own will submits to His will. Your self-reliance is replaced with dependence. Self is no longer the highest good. Jesus is the highest good. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the end. So He's not just the source of this life, He is the end of this life. He is the purpose of this life. It's a common life with Jesus. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians over in chapter 14, or rather to the Romans in chapter 14, where he's spelling out some ground rules addressing principles of Christian liberty. But he tells them in verses 7 and 8, not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. See, that's the whole purpose of this new life. It's for the Lord. Now, what's paradoxical about this transforming life is that it's a life of death. There are so many paradoxes in the Christian life, isn't there? If you want to be rich, you've got to be poor. If you want to be great, you have to be the least of all. This is one of the paradoxes. Life comes from death. As Jesus stated over in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, 12:25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. Mark says, Jesus says the same thing essentially over in Mark's Gospel, just a little bit different in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel. 8:34. He summoned a multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, to have life, you got to die. It's a death to self. It's a death to the world. What did Paul say? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live for Him. Don't live it for self. In Galatians 6:14, Paul said that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world has no more attraction. And I could care less what the world thinks. Paul also wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this world. Because the things of this world, what? They're passing away. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, you have died. He didn't say you will die. You have died. You've died when you become a Christian. And when Christ, who is our life, see, there's the whole purpose, there's the goal. Christ is your life now. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So see, it's a death to the world. To love the world is to be an enemy of God. But yet, what does so much of the church do today? It embraces the world. It emulates the world. It copies the world. In order to attract the world, it draws its principles from the world. It draws its methodologies from the world. It draws everything from the world. It draws its music from the world. Everything is drawn from the world. But that's not the Christian life. That's not the new life. That's not a transformed life. See, it's a change of thinking, values, an agenda, different system, different priorities. So not only is this a new life, not only is this a transforming life now, it's a life of faith. It's a life that is realized by faith. It's a life that is realized by trust. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where we live. That's the realm in which we live. We live in the eternal. We don't live in the temporal. You know, we can look around at our circumstances. We can look and see how things are. We can see how the world is falling apart around us. We can even look at our own personal circumstances. And maybe there's tragedy. Maybe there's trouble. Maybe it seems like things are all against us. But then we look at the promises of God. We look at what is unseen. And we put our hope and our trust in that. Not in what the circumstances are dictating. Our view of God is not dictated by our circumstances. Our circumstances become dictated by our view of God and how we look at them. It's a life of faith. This is what Israel lacked, wasn't it? Israel lacked it. Way back in the little minor prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. God, through the prophet Hosea, tells him, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Says northern and southern kingdom. "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." That's how stable their trust was. It was as fleeting. It was as ubiquitous as dew Just the morning dew, the morning mist, a little heat of the sun comes out and it's gone. It evaporates. And they're running after other things, putting their trust in other things. Whether it was their political alliances, whether it was their idols, whether it was their own abilities, whatever it was, their trust was not in God. They never realized a life of faith. They never saw God work in their life because they never trusted in the promises of God. They certainly experienced the curses of covenant disobedience, but they didn't really experience the promises of covenant obedience because they wouldn't trust. See, this life, it's a present reality. As Jesus said, chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Doesn't say he will have. He said he do have. Has eternal life now and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. See, this is a present reality. This is why those who believe now in this life shall never die. See, this life of faith, it's not a mystical life. It's not a spiritualized life. It's not a life of just experiences and emotional highs. It's a commitment. It is a trust to a historical person and a historical reality. A historical fact. What did Peter tell the people he wrote to? 1 Peter chapter 1. You don't see him, but you believe in him. You haven't seen him, but you love him. See, there was a real hope, a real trust in a historical person. Over in chapter 15 here of John's Gospel, 15 verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So this is the life of faith. It's the life of abiding. Abiding in his love. How do we show we abide in his love? We keep his commandments. Why do we do that? Because we trust. Because we trust that he is faithful, that he will do what he said he will do, that he will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. In his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Jesus prays this, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." See, this is a true knowledge of God that imparts life. What does a true knowledge of God consist of? It understands who God is, His character, His nature, His attributes. And so we believe in His Word and trust in His Word because of who God says He is. You can't love, you can't abide in, you can't trust somebody you don't know. And you ask the vast majority today of professing Christians to have them tell you about the God that they believe in, and what, if they can tell you anything, what they will tell you oftentimes is totally unbiblical. It bears no resemblance to the God of the Bible. So you can only know Jesus through His Word. You only know Him through His Word. You only know God through His Word. So it's a life of faith. It's also a surrendered, submissive life. Our life is not our own, is it? As Paul, again, say in Romans 8, verses 12 through 14, "So then, brethren, we are under an obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." See, we're not our own. We're not under obligation to the flesh. We don't obey the flesh. We live to God. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells the believers, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. So it's a surrendered, submissive life. And then it is a sovereignly bestowed life, a sovereignly given life. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. How? How do I do that? The Spirit blows. It's like the wind goes where it wishes, so the Spirit. He gives life to whom He wishes. Spirit goes where He wishes. In chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus told the multitudes, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. See, it's a sovereignly bestowed life. In chapter 10, verse 28, in the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus states, I give eternal life to them. He says, My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. Jesus is the one who gives life. It is a sovereignly bestowed life. Chapter 17, verse 2, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus says, prays to God, His Father, even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. God has given the Son a kingdom, and the Son redeemed that kingdom, and He gives eternal life to that kingdom, and granted them life. It is a sovereignly given, sovereignly bestowed life. And it's a supernatural life. We're led by the Spirit. We're illumined by the Spirit. We produce the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not natural dispositions. It's not somebody's natural personality traits. They're unique because they are a fruit of the Spirit. It's life lived on another plane. This is what Hebrews 11 is all about, the Hall of Fame of Faith. If these people live life on a different plane, on a different level, with different priorities. See, a life from Jesus is to be lived for Jesus. It is a new life. It is a transforming life. It's a life of faith. It's a life of trust. It's a surrendered, submissive life. It is a sovereignly given life. It is a supernatural life. See, for Christians, this should be such a comfort. Such a comfort. Because the one who possesses infinite life, who is infinite Himself, who is self-existent, who is eternal, He never lacks the power. And He never lacks the ability to help us in our time of need. He's always able to come to those who call on Him. He's always able to grant us access to the Father. We now have perfect communion, or can have direct access to the Father, and can have, not perfect, because our flesh gets in the way, but we can have communion with the Father through Jesus Christ. See, all three of these are connected. The way, the truth, and the life. They're not separate, they have different characteristics, but they all work together. They're all connected. Some people think they can take away, hoping to find Jesus along their way. They think they'll take away and look for life. They'll look for truth. And they'll find their Jesus on their way. Some people begin by looking for truth. They'll go to different religions, different philosophies, looking for truth, looking for answers, hoping to find the way. But they never find the truth till they first come to Jesus. Wasn't this Luther? Luther spent so much of his life looking for God, looking for Jesus, trying to find some way to God, and drove himself almost to madness until he finally saw Jesus in a life of faith. So you can't start out looking for truth before Jesus. Some people look for life without Jesus. They think because they have experiences, because they have emotions, they go to church every Sunday where they get their emotions whipped up, or they have certain mystical experiences, that they have life. Some people look for life in things. Some people look for life in relationships. Some people look for life in success, thinking that they've got life in all these things. But they don't, because they don't have Jesus. So they have no life at all. It is utterly foolish to look for life apart from Jesus. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? Chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. See, they're looking for answers. And they're going to the right source. But they're missing the way. They're missing the truth. And they missed the life because they're unwilling to go the only way and embrace the truth. See, it's not religion. It's not sincerity. This isn't too flattering, but just thinking about this, it just kind of hit me. As a Christian, we're really a spiritual parasite, aren't we? We're a spiritual parasite. A parasite is an organism that has to live off something else. It doesn't have its own system where it can draw nutrients out of the soil. No, it has to live off of something else. Draw its strength, draw its nutrients, draw its life from something else. That's why if some plant gets too many parasites on it, it'll kill the host plant, because the parasite is sucking all the life out of the host plant. Well, that's impossible for us to do as Christians, because we have a limitless source of life from which to draw. A self-existing life. There's no life unless it's given by Jesus and drawn from Jesus. It's through His Word. We get it through His Word. We feed on His Word. Look, Jesus prayed, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. That is the primary means of our sanctification. And when people aren't in the truth and in the Word, they cut themselves off from the primary means of sanctification. If we want to say, as Job said in Job 23:12, I desire your word more than my necessary food. See, it's what we live off of. And your growth is going to be proportional to the intake. And not only proportional to the intake, but proportional to the purity of the word. What kind of growth do you think somebody's going to have if all they feed off of is junk food? All they feed off of is garbage. If all they feed off of is polluted, growth is proportional to the intake and to the purity of His Word. Many, many multitudes think they have Jesus as a Savior. They think they're on the right way. Nobody thinks that what they believe is wrong, do they? Otherwise, they wouldn't believe it. If they really thought what they believed was wrong, nobody would believe it. People who believe wrong beliefs think they're right. They're self-deceived. They think they're on the right way, but they're still following their own way. There's been no submission. There's been no new life. There's been no new birth. There's been no living for God. They're on their own path. They're pursuing their own interests. They're creating their own theology. They invent their own worship. And then there are those, a few less, who think they are on the right way because they're adhering to some rules. They adhere to some rules better. They avoid some obvious sins. They live a more outwardly pious life. They have an external religion. They might even be very self-sacrificial. Basically, self-sacrifice and self-denial are not the same thing. You can be self-sacrificial and not be self-denying. You can be self-sacrificial to draw attention to yourself. You can be self-sacrificial to gain public applause. To have people say, oh wow, look at that person. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Mother Teresa was very self-sacrificial, but she was not self-denying. She had a different way. She believed a different truth. She didn't have the life. Others experience emotions and they think they have the life. They have spiritual experiences and think they have a life. And when that spiritual high wears off, they gotta have another fix. They gotta have another shot of a spiritual high to create, keep this spiritual high going, to give them the assurance that they really have spiritual life. But to be a Christian, you gotta have the life. The life. I just want to close here pointing to a particular church that had a reputation for being alive. Church of Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. The angel of the church in Sardis writes, "He who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." See, they have a name that they're alive. They have a reputation that they're alive. See, there was a lot of outward activity. There was a lot of programs going on. There was a lot of busyness going on. There may even have been a lot of religious stuff going on. People would look at them and say, wow, that church is alive. They got so much going on over there. These people are involved in so much stuff. This was their reputation. But Jesus said, you're dead. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. People look at you and they say, wow, what a live church. But you're dead. You've capitulated to the culture. You've made peace with the world. You've redefined what it is to be a Christian. You've taken away the exclusivity of the gospel. You've minimized and watered down the demands of discipleship. Holiness is minimized. Man is exalted. The offense of the cross is no longer there. You're dead. You've succumbed. You look good on the outside. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones, as Jesus told the Pharisees. It's because there's no life. When there's no life, there's no truth. When there's no truth, you're going the wrong way. There's no other way. There's only one Jesus. So it's incumbent upon us to make sure we are on the right way. Make sure you know the true Jesus. Let's pray.